You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to be reading a few verses from that chapter in just a moment. I meant Luke 24. I don't know why I said Matthew. Sorry for that, folks. Luke 24. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples how to read the Old Testament. Now, obviously, they had been reading it before this, but he taught them how to read the Old Testament in a new Christ-centered way, how to see him throughout the Old Testament storyline and in the prophets as well. On Resurrection Sunday, there were two believers on their way to the village of Emmaus, and they were discussing the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. The women had gone, and they had found it empty. And these Emmaus disciples had heard that much, and they hadn't heard any more. As far as they knew, nobody had seen Jesus, although by this time, certainly Mary Magdalene had. But they were somewhat skeptical. So they were discussing this, and Jesus met them. And initially, God prevented them from seeing who he was, held their eyes from recognizing him. And so he begins to talk to them, and we see this in verse 25 of Luke 24. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Well, a little bit later, in that same day, he met the disciples, and over the next 40 days, he began teaching them these same things. Verses 44 through 47, which we had earlier in our scripture reading. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And so what he taught the disciples after the resurrection was further lessons, a further explanation of things that he had begun to teach them already, that he is the central theme, not just of the New Testament, but the Old Testament. The New Testament is that portion of Scripture written after Christ. The Old Testament is that portion of Scripture written hundreds of years before Christ. And that portion of Scripture, the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Christ, nevertheless has Christ as its theme. But preachers and Sunday school teachers sometimes neglect that important truth because sermons and lessons can easily become just kind of moralistic lessons, exhortations to do good. Daniel was a good boy. He was true to the Lord even when the king threw him into the lion's den. You should be true to God too. David was a brave boy. He killed a giant. You should be brave too. Well, those are truths, of course. They're true moral lessons. But listen to how Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century, listen to how he addressed this issue in a sermon on the preciousness of Christ. He said, "Christians are all agreed that the best sermon is that which is the fullest of Christ. They never like to hear a sermon unless there is something of Christ in it." And then he went on to tell this story. He told a story about a young man who had been preaching in the presence of an older pastor, an aged pastor. And after he had done, this young man went down to the old minister and said, What do you think of my sermon? Now, that's always a dangerous question. He said, what do you think of my sermon? A very poor sermon indeed, said he. A poor sermon, said the young man. It took me a long time to study it. I no doubt of it. Why, did you not think my explanation of the text was a very good one? Oh, yes, said the old preacher, very good indeed. Well, then, why do you say it is a poor sermon? Didn't you think the metaphors were appropriate and the arguments conclusive? Yes, they were very good as far as that goes, but it was still a very poor sermon. Will you tell me why you think it a poor sermon? Because, said the old preacher, there was no Christ in it. Well, said the young man, Christ was not in the text, so we are not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach what is in the text. So the old man said, don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. There's a road to the capital city from every little town in England. Ah, yes, said the young man. Well, said the old preacher, and so from every text in Scripture there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is to Christ. And my dear brother, your business when you get to a text is to say, now what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road toward that great metropolis, Christ. And said this old preacher, I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. So, although Christ is not the direct subject of every text, there is a road from every text to Christ. And this morning, I'm not going to ask you to turn to many passages. Often we go through one passage or we look at a few passages. What I'm going to do is ask you to think. I realize that's dangerous. But I'm going to ask you to think through the Scripture with me. And for some of you, this might be difficult because you don't know the stories of the Bible. For others of you, this will be very easy. But that's okay. Hang with me. There is a road to Christ, first of all, from the prophecies of a deliverer. There's a road to Christ from the prophecies of a deliverer, a savior. These are the easiest things. So we start at the very easiest level. There are many passages that relate to Christ very directly in the Old Testament. First of all, to the life and work of Jesus. The prophets speak of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years before he was born, they predicted that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, that Jesus would have a human mother but not a human father. His mother would be a virgin and God would be his father, that this divine son would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He would be fully human. However, a descendant of Adam, a descendant of Abraham and David. By the way, what's the purpose of all those genealogies in the Old Testament? You read chapter after chapter of lists of names and chronicles. What is the purpose of it? To show you that Jesus Christ has a human lineage going all the way back to Adam through David and Abraham and the earlier men, Noah and up to Adam. He's a real human being. The prophets predicted that Christ would die as a sacrifice for our sins. One of them even predicted when Christ would die, the book of Daniel. After his death, the body of Christ would not decay, but he would be raised in power to sit at God's right hand. All of those predictions were made hundreds of years before our Lord was born. So they predict the life and work of Jesus. But then there is a very frequent prophetic theme of the Old Testament, and that is the coming kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God, the promises of a deliverer who would bring in a kingdom. 1400 years before Christ, Moses predicted a wonderful time of blessing ahead for the people of God. And then as the centuries rolled by, the descriptions of the coming kingdom become more vivid and more complete and more concrete. The nations, say the scriptures, will beat their swords into plowshares. The lion will lay down with the lamb. It will be an eternal kingdom of peace. Now, along with many other Bible students, I believe that there will be a 1,000-year phase of the kingdom in which people will live very long lives and yet nevertheless will die. And that this will be followed by the eternal kingdom of Christ in the New Jerusalem, where those who believe in Jesus Christ raised from the dead will spend eternity with him, enjoying the presence of God and the fellowship of the saints and of the angels. Now, I'm not concerned this morning about all those details. The one thing I want to point out is that as you read the Old Testament descriptions of the kingdom, it might be easy to focus your mind just on the specific blessings. You say, well, it'll be a place of peace. Yes, it'll be a place of righteousness. Yes, it'll be a place where there's no more tears. There's no more crying. Death will be done away with. And just to think of the blessings of the kingdom. However, Jesus taught us that the coming kingdom is his kingdom. The coming kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ. Jesus will conquer all his enemies. Jesus will bring in light and joy and peace. And that's how the New Testament teaches us to read these prophecies, not just about a coming time, but about a time that belongs to Christ, that he will institute. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. And so we see in the Old Testament the prophecies of a deliverer. And those are the easiest tie-ins that we have from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But there's also a road to Christ from the provisions of the law, that ancient covenant, that law covenant that God made 1,400 years before Christ at Mount Sinai. It came from Moses. Moses went up the mountain and God spoke to him, and he spoke to all the people and gave them the law. Now, the law covenant included three kinds of law. There was a ceremonial law, there was a moral law, there was a civil law. The provisions of those three kinds of laws are all mixed together in chapters, but you can distinguish between them. Ceremonial law we'll look at for a few minutes. The moral law we'll look at for a few minutes and see how they point to Christ. So we start with the pictures of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law includes the temple, the place where they worshiped, and all the furniture in the temple. The food laws, the laws relating to cleansing. And the important word here is pictures. It's like a little drawing of Christ before Christ comes. When the Israelites were living in the desert as nomads, God told them to make a tent called the tabernacle. It was a very elaborate tent, but it was a tent. And they could take it down, they could move it along from place to place. And God said that he would come and live in that tent in a special way. Now, obviously, God fills the heavens and the earth, but in a special way, he would live in that tent so they could camp around the tent and he would be right in the midst of them. His people would be close to him. Later, they settled in the promised land and they built a stone temple, a building that was on the same pattern. Now, the temple was a picture of Christ because Jesus said that his body was the temple. His body was the temple of God. And he said, tear this temple down, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, his body. Well, so Jesus then says, I'm the fulfillment of that Old Testament temple. Just as God lived among his people in that tent, and in the temple, so he lives in me in fullness, completeness. Now, not only that, but the various articles in the temple, pictured Christ. For example, there was a table with bread on it, and Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In the temple, there was a lampstand to give light, and Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Outside the temple, there was an altar where the priest killed animals as a sacrifice. And the Bible says that Jesus is both our priest and our sacrifice. The Old Testament priests sacrificed animals. Jesus is a priest who sacrificed himself and offered his blood for us to take care of our sin. So the Old Testament worship in all of its details is a picture of Christ. But in the Old Testament ceremonial law, there was the idea of uncleanness. Now, when we think of uncleanness, we think, kids, wash your hands, all right? And so when our kids came to the table, we held hands as we prayed for grace. And that was partly fellowship, but it was also partly a hand check. You know, you could just feel. And we'd say, go wash your hands. All right, cleanness in the Old Testament was not about getting your hands, getting the jam off your hands or the dirt that you've been playing in. Cleanness in the Old Testament was a kind of a ceremonial idea that if you're unclean, you can't go to God. And so God was training them. God was putting an idea in their heads, the idea of cleanness before himself. And so there were certain things like skin diseases and running sores and even dead insects falling into your cooking pot that produced uncleanness. And if you became unclean, you couldn't worship God until everything was made clean by washing or by sacrifice. And what was the purpose of all of that? Well, the purpose is carried over in the New Testament to the idea of spiritual uncleanness. Our sins make us unclean. So when we read those Old Testament sections, all those cleansing laws, which seem rather sometimes gross and disgusting and sometimes just boring, we ought to think, my sin makes me unclean before God. I can't worship God if I'm unclean. Jesus is the one who cleanses me. He cleansed me by his blood, so God will accept me. I can worship God because Jesus has made me clean. You see, that's how we're to read those sections of the Old Testament. So all of the sacrifices and ceremonial rules that seem strange to us lead us directly to Christ. They're pictures of Christ, and we study them to get to know him better. But then when we think about the law as having a road to Christ, we come to the commandments of the moral law. The moral law includes the commandments of God, such as, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make an idol, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, honor your father and your mother, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Things that relate to our relationship to God and our relationship to other people, things that we might do that are wrong. Now, this road from the commandments to Christ has a couple of branches. The first branch is a direct one, because Jesus kept all the law of God perfectly. He kept God's commandments outwardly. He kept them also with his heart. He loved God more than he loved anything else and anyone else. That's the greatest commandment. He loved needy sinners like you and me more than he loved his own life, and he laid down his life for us. So the law points us to Jesus. He is our perfect, sinless Savior. But the commandments also take us to Christ by kind of a roundabout way. The commandments cause us to look at our lives, to examine our lives. And when we look at our lives, we see that we have broken the commandments of God. We may not have broken them all outwardly, but we've broken them in our hearts. And the law tells us all the things that we've done wrong. It just beats us down. We look at ourselves and say, I did that. I did that yesterday, this morning, and last year. And sometimes people mull over sins that they committed years and years ago, and it beats them down. That's what the law does. We're a little bit like that man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and the thieves beat him up and left him to die and took everything he had. And he would have died there in the ditch if the Good Samaritan had not come along and bound up his wounds and rescued him and put him on his own donkey and taken him away and taken care of him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ rescues us. We've been beaten down by the law. We've been made to feel guilty, and we are guilty. And we're told what we've done wrong, and we're wounded. And Jesus comes along and picks us up and carries us to a place of safety. And so the commandments of the moral law lead us to Christ because they drive us to the Savior. They show us our need and cause us to seek Christ. By the way, when we teach the book of Proverbs to children, it's in the Old Testament, we should never be content just to say, children, be wise and good. Be diligent, not lazy. Be faithful. Keep your promises. Obey your parents. Don't spend all your money. Learn to save it. Now, Proverbs teaches all of those things. And we taught our children a lot of verses from Proverbs. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. That's a good verse to teach your kids from Proverbs. But we should always go on to point our children to Christ. Christ is the one who saves us when we have failed to be good children or when we have been foolish as adults. So the moral law leads us to Christ first by showing us we've been wrong and by crushing us and putting us down so that we are helpless and we come then to Christ as Savior. So there's a road from the prophecies of a deliverer, the direct road to Christ, and then from the provisions of the law. And then there is a road to Christ from the people who were leaders, the leaders of ancient Israel. I have to be brief here, but first I want to give you a general truth, and then I'll give you a little bit more. There's a road to Christ from the offices of prophet, priest, and king. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. Israel didn't have the same kinds of offices as we do. They didn't have presidents. They didn't have senators. They didn't have a House of Representatives. They didn't have mayors. The major offices, there were some minor ones, but the major offices that were appointed by God were prophets and priests and kings. The prophets spoke God's word to the people, so they brought God's word down to the people. They threatened judgment. They encouraged the people with God's promises. That's the prophet's job, to speak for God, to bring God's word down. The priests offered sacrifices and prayers to lift the people up to God. Their job was to bring people into the presence of God through the sacrifices and prayers that they offered. And then the kings led the people out to battle, and they acted as the supreme judges in the land. Now, whenever we read about the prophets in the Old Testament, we should remember that Jesus is the greatest prophet of all. He's the greatest priest. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. In the Old Testament, no one person could hold all three offices. No one could be a prophet and a priest and a king. We have Melchizedek, who was the only one who was both a priest and a king, and he's in a special category. We have Samuel, who was a priest and a prophet. But in general, people only held one office. And when King Uzziah said, I'm king, I want to be priest too, and he pushed his way into the temple, God struck him with leprosy. God wouldn't let him be priest and king. Those were separate offices. But Jesus Christ is God's anointed prophet, God's anointed priest, God's anointed king. And as we read about the work and the failures of those Old Testament office holders, we need to remember that Jesus was the perfect one. He is our prophet because he brought God's message down to us. He is our priest. Jesus is our priest because he brings us up to God by the sacrifice of his own blood. Jesus is our king because he fights our battles and judges our enemies. So there's a road to Christ from these offices, these leader offices. But there is also a road to Christ from certain individual people. I'll mention several of them in a minute, but I just want to focus your attention on King David as a representative of individuals. Just think of David. He wasn't the first king of Israel. He was the second one. Samuel anointed David to become king by pouring oil on his head. Now, that sounds disgusting to us, doesn't it? We don't use greasy hair goo anymore. When I was a kid, yes, we did. We poured, you know, greasy Vaseline on our heads. And your hair stuck down, is plastered down. But we don't do that. But pouring oil on his head, he anointed him to be king. And at the same time, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. God gave him the Holy Spirit so that he could be a leader of Israel. Now, the parallel. John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, and when he came up out of the water, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit for his ministry. Ah, the anointing of the Spirit for David and for Jesus. David was a mighty warrior, defeating Goliath when he was just a youth. Jesus defeated the devil both during his wilderness temptations throughout his life and then by his death and resurrection. And the scripture points to his victory over sin and death and the devil. David was God's chosen king, and God promised that one of David's descendants would be a king forever, establish an eternal kingdom. And Christ is the king of David's line, whose kingdom will never fail. David wrote many psalms, and many of his psalms describe his suffering and his betrayal by his friends and his enemies. Even his supposed friends betrayed David. And we find that the New Testament uses those very psalms to point to the sufferings of Jesus and Jesus' betrayal by Judas. There is a road from David and many other individuals straight to Christ. Then there's a road to Christ from the pattern of biblical history. The pattern of biblical history. And I want to kind of take you through the history of the Old Testament and then beyond. Because the biblical history follows a pattern. It's repeated. And we must not think that this is accidental. We mustn't just read these Old Testament stories and think, well, that happened. Okay, and then this happened. And then, oh yeah, something else happened. No, there's a pattern. And the pattern in history was designed by God. And the pattern is this, that disobedience brings disaster, but God in his mercy provides deliverance for his chosen people. Or if you don't like D's, you can use S's. Sin brings suffering. And God, in his great mercy, sends salvation. That's the pattern that we see repeatedly. God is, in this repeated pattern, preparing for Christ. So we see the flood and Noah, for example. After Adam and Eve sinned, God thrust them out of the Garden of Eden. And the human race went rapidly downhill. Sin spread so rapidly, so extensively, that there was only one man left to worship God. That's terrible. And his name was Noah. One man and his family were not completely corrupted. So God sent the flood to destroy everybody else, but he commanded Noah to build this gigantic boat called what? Are you awake?
The Ark.
The Ark. Okay, good. Just checking, that's all. By the way, Ark is kind of an unfamiliar word to us. 400 years ago, ark just meant box. And the ark was pretty much boxy shaped. Also, the Ark of the Covenant, it just means box. But box means, the ark was kind of a boxy shape. That's an English lesson. Okay. So anyway, he built the ark. And he preserved his family and his animals. But Jesus is our ark of safety who carries us through the waters of death, symbolized by baptism, into new life. And the Apostle Peter declares this in his first letter. Jesus is our ark of safety. All right, let's move on. After the flood, the people began to spread all over the world, and God chose one family to be his special representatives. And most of the Old Testament is the story of that family. We call it the nation of Israel. Well, this brings us to the famine and Joseph. The famine and Joseph. Joseph and his brothers were members of that special family. And Joseph's brothers hated him so much, they intended to murder him. But they finally decided to make a profit out of him, and they sold him as a slave to a caravan that was heading down to Egypt. in Egypt, Joseph ended up in prison. But God raised him up to become the prime minister of Egypt. And when God sent a famine, Joseph's brothers and father were starving. You see, there was this dysfunctional family, sin, disobedience. They wanted to kill Joseph. All right, so that brings suffering. They're hungry. They don't have anything to eat. Ah, but they came to Joseph. They didn't even know who he was. They didn't recognize him. And Joseph gave them grain. And Joseph eventually revealed to them who he was. He was their savior. And he brought them to live in Egypt. The brother they condemned to slavery and possible death. And it was followed then by the judgment of the famine. That brother became their savior. Jesus is our brother born into the human family. He's the righteous one whom our sins condemned, but God raised him up out of prison of death to become our Savior. Well, let's move on a little farther into the story. We come to slavery in Egypt and Moses. Slavery in Egypt and Moses. After Joseph died, the Israelites became slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. When they cried out to God in their misery, God sent Moses to lead them out of bondage. He delivered them by these mighty acts of judgment against the Egyptians. You may remember the water turning to blood and frogs covering the land and biting insects and darkness and locusts and all of those things. And during the last of those judgments, God commanded them to sprinkle blood from a lamb around their door. And the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn son in every family, but not the families that had blood over their door. He passed over them. Hence we have the Jewish Passover. So God delivered Israel by the shedding of blood and by his mighty power. And Jesus is greater than Moses, who leads us out of slavery to sin and into the promised land, the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus is our Lamb whose blood protects us from the angel of death. And all that's very clear in the New Testament teaching. So we have the sin of Joseph's brothers leading to eventually to slavery in Egypt and then a deliverance through Moses. The cycle continues. And then we have the cycles of the judges. By cycles, I don't mean motorcycles or bicycles or tricycles. I mean a pattern that keeps going round and round and round. The pattern we've been seeing already in Scripture gets repeated frequently during the period that we call the Judges. It's covered by the book of Judges in the Old Testament. After Israel entered the promised land, Moses took them out of Egypt to the border of the promised land. They entered the promised land. And for a few years, they faithfully followed the Lord. But then what did they do? They turned from the law, from God's law and worshiping him and began worshiping idols. And when they worshiped idols, what's the pattern? Disobedience leads to disaster. And we hope then to deliverance. That's what happened. Sin leads to suffering and then God has to save. So their sin leads to suffering and foreign nations come in and steal their crops and steal their sheep and capture them as slaves. And in their misery, the people cried out to God. And God sent judges to defeat the foreign armies and to restore peace and prosperity. And it didn't just happen once. It happened over and over again every few years. So we have Othniel and Ehud, the left-handed judge, and Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, at least Samson might be familiar to most of you, and a number of others. Now, these stories are very interesting stories, and you can just read them as interesting stories. And some of these men were good men, others were very deeply flawed, but all of them in some way fit into this pattern of disobedience, disaster, deliverance, sin, suffering, salvation. In the cycles of the judges, God is using history to tell us a little story to prepare us for the big story that has the same plot line, the story of our salvation. We have sinned. We are under the wrath and curse of God who has become our enemy. But God in his great compassion had his love for the chosen people, and He sent us a Savior, a Deliverer, to rescue us. Well, we see the same pattern again hundreds of years later in the Babylonian captivity and the return. The Babylonian captivity. After the time of the judges, God gave Israel a series of kings. David was a king. There were others. Some of them were good. Others were very, very evil. Finally, the sin of Israel became so great that after some of them had been taken away by the Assyrians, He sent the Babylonians to punish them. The Babylonians, they came from what we would now call Iraq. Okay, so if you think of the news stories, you think of Iraq, that's where Babylon was. The Babylonians came down. And they were cruel and vicious conquerors. They destroyed Jerusalem, took most of the people captives. They took them to Babylon. 70 years passed. And in that time, Babylon itself fell before the Persian Empire. And God then softened the heart of the Persian king to do something beyond anybody's imagination. His name was Cyrus. And he allowed the Jews to go back home and to rebuild their city and their temple. And he even gave them back the golden and silver vessels that he could find that had belonged in the temple originally. Then God put it into the hearts of many Jews to return to the promised land. And God raised up the prince Zerubbabel, the priest Joshua, and others to lead the people back to their homes. Later, He brought Ezra to Jerusalem to teach them the law. He brought Nehemiah to Jerusalem to build up the walls and to lead the people back to worshiping God. So this return from Babylon to home, to Israel, was like a second exodus. It was like coming out of Egypt all over again into the promised land. God, in His mercy, had loved His chosen people. And that is His mercy today on His chosen people when He brings us out of our sin to worship His Son. Now, I haven't by any means given you all of the Old Testament examples of this repeated storyline. I could mention Hezekiah, Josiah, Esther, but I'm going to pass on to one final example. And that is still future to us. And that is that Israel is yet to be rescued by Christ. There is still a deliverance ahead for these people. The Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that God still has a plan to redeem the nation of Israel. After the Jews rejected Christ, well, the expected thing happened. Disobedience brings disaster. And Jerusalem was destroyed 40 years thereabouts after Christ. It's destroyed in AD 70. And the Jewish people then, after about AD 135, were scattered all over the world. Jews, every place. They were like dry bones scattered about in the desert. But God has not rejected His people whom He chose so many centuries ago. And the Bible says that in the days before the second coming of Christ, God will gather those dry bones together, the dry bones of the Jews, and then flesh will come back on the bones. But they will be like corpses lying in the desert. And then God will breathe life into them, and the Holy Spirit will come into them and give them faith in Jesus. And God will save great multitudes of them before Jesus returns in power and glory to judge the world. Now, we have seen Israel beginning to be regathered. There wasn't a nation of Israel for nearly 2,000 years until God brought it into existence after World War II. But it's a dead nation. It's like a skeleton brought back together. No life in it. But we're looking forward to that time when, as Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. And then that great pattern that we've seen so many times in history, that pattern of deliverance after disaster and disobedience, it'll be finally complete. Now, some of you here this morning know all of the Bible stories that I've mentioned. They're very familiar to you. but you may not be used to seeing Christ in all of them. Others of you are new to reading the Bible, and you may have been confused this morning by so many names and so many ideas thrown at you all at once. Usually I just have a passage or a few passages, and this might have been confusing to you. But what I'm doing this morning is giving you an overview of the things you will be learning in Sunday school over the next 3 years. And when we're done with this series of lessons, this morning's sermon will be easy and familiar to you. Maybe I should preach it again in 3 years. I don't know. But the main thing I want you to get from this morning's message, whether you understood everything or whether you didn't understand everything, is that Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the Scripture. Before Jesus died and rose again, the Old Testament might have looked like a series of interesting stories, but with no common theme. And his death and resurrection brought it all together. He fulfilled the direct prophecies of a Redeemer. He fulfilled the law. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He fulfills the story of salvation that God repeated in so many small ways throughout biblical history. So what is your relationship to this Jesus this morning? Is he your prophet and priest and king? Your sin leads you, has led you into misery, with more misery to follow in hell unless you repent and receive him. But Jesus is the prophet who teaches you about God and yourself and what you need. Will you listen to him? He is the priest who can make you right with God through his sacrifice on the cross. The cross was the altar where Jesus died. Will you accept his sacrifice and be made right with God? And he is the one true king who has the right to run your life and tell you what to do. Will you submit to his authority? If you have not done that before, I urge you to do it this morning, to come to him, confess that you are a sinner, that your sins have led you into all sorts of sufferings, and more suffering you know is to follow, and that you need Jesus as your Savior, and he will save you. If you're a child of God this morning already, just worship Christ. Think back on all he is and think through as much of the Scripture as you know, because it will enrich your appreciation of him and your love for him and your worship of him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Father of those who trust in Jesus. And we do trust in him. Many of us do. Perhaps most. And we pray, first of all, for those who are not yet in your family, that you will bring them to saving faith in Christ, that he might be the center of their lives as he is the center of Scripture. And those of us who do know him, we come to you acknowledging that though he is the center of Scripture, the center of all creation, the center of the universe, yet many times we have not kept him at the center of our lives. And we pray that by your mercy, you will forgive and cleanse us afresh with the blood of Christ and enable us to put him central where he deserves to be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.